Thank you, Jesus. God, we praise your great name. All right. So, appreciate what God is doing. Watch over us like He is. And He's teaching us how to war. Because it seems easy to do war, right? It's just get mad enough and then just lash out. But that really isn't how God does war. What God does for warfare is something completely different. And that is that He teaches you to wait until He tells you to do something. You may have to wait till you hear the rustling in the mulberry trees. Very few armies know anything about that. But the army of God knows about that. So it's like, okay, God said, don't go out. You wait. Wait till you hear the rustling in the mulberry tree. So that's what He does, you guys, is He has a plan, and His plan, that particular warfare, was the second day, I think, and the first day was different. So one day God told him to do one thing, and the next day it's like, well, I get what to do now. I'm going to go do what I did before. And God said, actually, that really wasn't what I was going to do today, because He wants to keep us where we're listening to Him. And that's a precious thing that He does, to keep us in that place where we are listening for what He's telling us to. So, all right. Anybody got a question that you'd like to start with so that we could answer some questions? Bill? Yes, you can get the microphone. Yes, this is my speedy usher, Mr. Quick as Lightning.
So in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, it talks about, well, can I just read it?
Sure.
Better put my glasses on.
Yeah, that helps.
It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. I still haven't figured out who the spirits in prison are.
Well, in the days of Noah, because God is a God of justice, and primarily we call the word righteousness, but He would act right in a circumstance. And because there were people who were drowned that knew about being invited onto the ark, it meant that a local people heard about it, but the rest did not. So the punishment was that people were going to drown, but the invitation was to come onto the ark. And but if you never got that invitation, it's interesting. So the thing that God did was He gave us conscience, and it is in an internal guidance system connected with the spirit realm. Our conscience deals with us. Even when we're little, it'll deal with you. It'll tell you, don't do that. You'll feel bad. I felt bad over doing things. And I know it was my conscience talking to me. Now, the Bible said I can sear it with a hot iron. I can cauterize it where it doesn't work anymore. And we see that there are people that have done that because they want it to shut up. But it's interesting that even in the days that Saul of Tarsus was making warfare against the church, that same spirit, even though they had the covenant relationship and even though they had the manuscripts and the written scrolls, he still had the spirit and presence of God telling him no. That conscience was still working inside of him. So that when the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, it's hard to kick against the bricks. You knew that you were fighting against something that was hurting you. So, and it was even hard to overcome it, but you kept telling yourself you were right. You kept telling yourself it's okay, this is going to be all right. His conscience must have been killing him about hurting those people. Something inside of him was being regulated by the Spirit and presence of God. So that's what God does to keep us in that place. So the scriptures here aren't real clear on the things that are going on. Peter's talking about something that he's well aware of. But the Bible said that Jesus went and preached and that he was going to set captivity captive and give gifts unto men. So these people were held, going back to, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So he narrows down the disobedient people and in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So this would be the time of invitation. And wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So what he's telling us here is that the thing that God did in pouring out the judgment would allow Christ to be able to deal with these people that didn't get that invitation. And so now they've come to that place because they're being held under an old covenant relationship. These people precede any covenant other than the fact that God was dealing with man. And so we have the sons of God, so I don't discount that these people, many of them have heard the gospel of God because Enoch preached some fiery messages to these people. So they didn't just have a conscience, but they were mingling with and afforded the opportunity to deal with the sons of God who knew God personally. So on the earth there was this the people that were not obedient to God and the people at work. And as we come down to, there were eight that were obedient. That's fairly slim. So, but what God did was went to these people, because you recall that what God told Adam was, the day you sin, you'll die. So the wages of sin was death even then. So these people did that, didn't they? They died. But God had made a way to cross over past that place of death through punishment by joining up with the ark. So what he did for them was went and preached to them a message and gave them understanding about that relationship with God. I can't imagine anybody there saying, nah, preacher, I'm not interested. I'm kind of okay here. So, but the thing is, according to the scriptures, death paid for the sin. So those guys, having died, have come to that place now that it stopped the sin, obviously, and it brought them to a place that they recognized that there was eternity. And so God is a real God. But they also had that knowledge just while they were alive. So they understood that God's there. So he says that by which he went, let's go back to the 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So we understand that he has paid that price of salvation. Not everybody's going to come in. People of God are going to come in. The people that have received him are going to come in. And so that's what he wanted the church to do. He wanted the church to make certain that every person had an opportunity to hear about him. And that's, the Bible said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. So God is waiting for that witness to go into all the world before he stops things, before the ark has to set sail, you see. Well, there are a lot of these people that did not have any opportunity to hear those things before the ark set sail. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he paid the price for our death, we get that. And by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So these people were held in that place that was awaiting God's adjudication. And because they didn't have an opportunity, he preached to those people that didn't have that opportunity. So I would think that you would accept it. I just think that would be, I'd be all for that. And I don't imagine anyone. So I don't understand any more about that than that. It's just that in the days of Noah, but they had no covenant relationship. Those people were flesh. And so God would rescue them, and their punishment for sin was death. And so they died, obviously, in the flood. But the spirit and presence of God, if he gives one person a chance, then he gives other people a chance. And that's what I found out all over the world. You know, several years ago, we had David O'Meara ask us in a Bible study, what about the people of Africa? Does God let them go to hell? And there's a lot of people that deal with it on a basis of what's being taught in Western Christianity. But what people forget is that the people in Africa were not forlorn, lost, and undone idol worshippers. They were part of Noah's Ark. They came off the Ark. They came out of knowing God. They came away from walking with God, and they came away from the certainty of the judgment of God. And they ended up in Africa and everywhere in the world. And then there were people who, even though they came from that lineage, had begun to drift away from God. The book of Hebrews is written to the Christians that were receiving the Holy Ghost, that had received the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And yet, within 30 to 60 years, they had drifted away so much that God had to go back and preach them a whole. Paul wrote them a letter so concise that it took them away from their easy drifting back into doing. Because there's a sense of real confidence when you can look around you and you've circumcised your son on the eighth day again. And so you're back to that place. I know this works. And the world's going back to Judaism now. Because people are looking at it as a given. And it's not. It was a thing that failed. And it was a thing God wanted to walk past. So that's the precious thing about what he does. But those people in Africa came away from a knowledge in God. But they still had a conscience. Still had a conscience. And I believe the spirit and presence of God dealt with people on a conscience basis. And if I obeyed what my conscience told me, I am indeed connected with the spirit and presence of God, as he would lead me by that internal guidance system. Because God's a God who guides us from the inside. And so if I'm obedient to him, that's all that he asks. I may not understand the depth of the covenant as he gave it, but I understand the reception that I get from him not to do that stuff. So it's an easy turnaround when the spirit of God has a conscience in somebody and they are willing to let it lead them and guide them. So, but without Christ, and Jesus is the only door to salvation now, and we understand that what we want is to have people understand that door through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, okay. Was that near the question? Okay. So, John.
I was just curious because a couple of years ago, I actually kind of was antagonized by a relative of mine regarding that. And, I remembered the scripture where he said, you know, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's what I talked to him about, you know, it's just that, you know, God is faithful to bring the gospel.
Right.
So, but this is just new, and I was just kind of curious and stuff, is like, the conscience, I definitely agree with and understand,
right.
That totally makes sense to me.
Right.
But does that also now mean, then, that the actual gospel of Jesus Christ... And I'm careful trying to ask this question because I don't want to blaspheme.
Sure,
but,
sure.
You know, I mean, does that mean actually that the Lord would sometimes use such a thing as the direction of the conscience? Because I know that he draws mankind, you know, to salvation.
Sure.
So does that mean actually that he could use the conscience to draw a person?
Oh, that's all.
Yeah, and I knew it, but I mean, they still have to hear, they have to have that chance to hear the actual gospel of Christ, do they not? I mean, am I correct in that?
Well, sure, that's to people that can receive the gospel, they should do something with it. It's like the ark is opened.
Yeah.
But there's an awful lot of people on the earth that have never heard the gospel.
And that was his reason.
And that's his premise. So, but to say that they've never heard the gospel really isn't true, because they came out of Noah's Ark. There's not a man, woman, or child on this planet that didn't come up out of that ark. If Noah knew the truth, then his descendants knew the truth. So we don't know how long it took for people to get so far away from God that they began to make idols and do human sacrifices and cannibalism. I don't know how long it took, but I do know it happens. And so you can see, you know, people that are Christians and they move back into the world, and the next thing you know, we've all ran into somebody that was a Christian, and then you see them years later, and you think, wow, what happened?
Right.
And they just went back into the world. And the world gobbles them up, and they're glad to be back there in the world.
Yeah.
So that happens. But, you know, the thing is, I leave all the judgment to God because
sure.
He put, when He made Adam, He breathed into him the Spirit. So the Bible said the breath of life, and it was the Spirit of life. So He put in every man that was the Son of God that Spirit of life. And from that, you could make decisions based on following or not following.
Yeah.
But a son had that connection with God that was so keen, he walked and talked with Him. If you walk and talk with somebody every day, your responses to them is way different than somebody that knows of you. And that's what you don't want to ever drift back to, is just having that thought that you remember when you did have a great time with God.
I just didn't know if that, I guess, became negated because of the new covenant of the cross, as opposed to the Adamic covenant that He had. That's why I was curious about that.
Sure.
And because I know it's not the same as the Pharisaical religion versus what God did in Adam and that transcended all humanity. I definitely understand that there's no comparison.
Right.
But
we realize that the four women in the Gospel of Matthew were Gentiles, and yet each of those Gentile people had some interaction with God.
Yeah.
Because Lot had interaction with Abraham, and his daughters and him took off in fear of the last times and believed that the world was completely destroyed. There was no one left, and they were all that was left to populate the earth.
Huh.
And that's how your mind runs when you see that kind of stuff without the mind of God.
Yeah.
God told Abraham what was going to happen. When he looked over there and Sodom and Gomorrah were both burning and the flames were all burning, he just knew that was the fulfillment of what God had told him.
Huh.
What Lot and his daughters recognized was just simply that God was going to destroy Sodom. How they took that and allowed it to be an impulse that there was nothing left on earth but them is an interesting concept, because those angels said, "We have come here to deliver you, and we want you to flee to this place, flee to the mountains."
Wow.
And they knew that the God said He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's sin. So why you would decide that you were the last people on the planet and you had to make babies with your dad is an interesting concept.
Yeah. Well, and I guess you're right, because Tamar didn't have the covenant or the law or anything like that, and yet at the same time God did something in her that understood,
absolutely,
I need to raise up seed and be faithful.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely.
What that would be, basically.
That is what it would be. Sure,
so,
sure.
Okay.
So she
that
had
makes sense.
She was outside the covenant relationship by birth. She was like the Syrophoenician woman that needed her baby healed.
Yeah, wow.
Her daughter healed.
Wow.
And she chose to be part of the kingdom of God. She chose to be part.
That's amazing.
Yeah, it is. So you see that God makes these ways of escape. But to make a blanket statement that says everybody that has a conscience made right choices through their life and therefore in their right choices.
Right.
So, I mean, Israel, God gave them the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments of God.
Yeah.
And then He brought them to a place that they understood, or should have understood, that their entrance into heaven wasn't going to come through those Ten Commandments. They could keep the commandments and they could keep the law of Moses, but it would take the blood to wash their sins away.
Right? Yeah.
So, but they discounted the blood. And by the time Saul of Tarsus tells us about his lifetime, he tells you, "I was a man who lived without sin. According to the law, I was blameless." I was blameless according to the law, which would mean that he had arrived at heaven's door, yeah? And he said, "Actually, I count that as lost because I didn't get to heaven's door.
Wow.
I realized that I was killing Christians. I was about ready to bust hell wide open. And God is just going to pulverize me for eternity for what I was doing." So my best idea of keeping all of that law and all that covenant never brought me into full relationship with God, where I walked and talked with God. And therein lays the obedience. So, So I just, the church should do what God leads it to do to win the lost. But when you see what is in churches, in countries, I'm hard-pressed to think it's a good thing to go out and win people to God in a meeting and send them to the churches that are local. Reinhard Bonnke does that, but he tells them if the church doesn't believe in the gifts of the Holy Ghost, then it ain't a church.
Yeah.
But I've seen churches in Africa who, they played games with stuff that was the gifts of the Holy Ghost. They were just playing games to impress people with their power, and you can see it wasn't God at all. So there would be people that would think, okay, these guys believe in the gifts and this is the church. So we need something more than that, and that's what we were doing with the pastors. And I believe if you touch 3,000 or 4,000 pastors in a year for 6 years, you're touching a lot of people's lives.
Yeah.
So, and not all those pastors are going to preach the truth, because some of them are going to keep their own kingdoms.
Yeah.
So, but you at least told them what the truth was, and there are some pastors that did turn what they were doing and came about 180 degrees.
And they're still doing it, too. Yeah,
they're still turning, sure.
Yeah.
So God's doing those things that need to be done.
Yeah.
That's only good. So.
That's awesome.
Yeah, because just the EP Church of Ghana had 80,000 members, 140 pastors and 80,000 members. And so they stayed in conference with us continuously. They made it mandatory for their pastors to come to our conferences.
I remember that.
So repeatedly, because they figured they couldn't get enough in one thing. So.
Wow, that's awesome.
But God watches over us like that. So, but we understand. I don't want to have a great big meeting with people, win them to God, and turn them loose on some of the churches I've seen. I mean.
Yeah. That's why Jesus didn't do it.
Yeah.
He said,
no, he didn't. He had the 12. He raised them up.
You know?
Yeah, and 120 people stayed with him all the way through, and then he gave those guys.
That's wild.
That representation over the church. So,
yeah, wow.
But we need that, and that's what's going on today. So I can't imagine Jesus coming and talking to me after I'd waited since the days of Noah, drowned in the flood, and I would tell him no. So I'm not certain what my yes answer would be different, because I just didn't have a chance.
Yeah.
But he's a loving God to give us a chance. That's the precious thing about God.
Yeah. Wow.
So,
that's awesome.
And he's given most of us more than one chance. That's why I'm still breathing. Thank God.
Super.
So he watches. Yes, because he gives us more than one chance. So I was just pointing to Angie for next.
So I guess my question is, you had mentioned earlier that there's people that hear the truth and they choose to go back out in the world. And I think we all have family members that probably at one time or another have heard about God, whether they've actually come to church or not, and then have chosen to turn away and go back out in the world. And so I was reading G. Campbell Morgan, and it was discussing discipline in the church, but it was basically saying for those people that have heard the truth and then still choose the world, and he had said that you're to pray like you've never prayed before for those people, but let them go. There's no fellowship.
Right.
Light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. So I guess my question is, what exactly, how do you pray, or what do you pray at that point when somebody turns and goes back out in the world? I mean, when is the point when you stop or... And you
well, most of the time... Most of the time the Spirit lifts off your prayers and it feels like God's telling you don't. And so it doesn't mean that they won't ever come back. It just means God's telling you right now don't.
So is there ever a time that he'll come back and you have to go back into a prayer?
Oh, sure. Yeah, because people can come back. The thing is, we pray for people because we understand that Satan likes to trap them. And we know that prayer changes things. But most of the time with our prayers, we have impact with people by dealing with them. Sometimes you just meet them in the store, and there they are, cold as turkey, wishing that the rapture had happened 2 minutes ago. Because by the time they looked up and you were in the same line, they were wishing they weren't in a line at all. Yeah. Trapped by the buggy, the carts, and the groceries. So sometimes that happens where God deals with issues that way. And I've had God deal that way with people. And I've had God deal with people who would deal with someone other than me, but would tell them that they weren't going to forgive me. I had somebody that told a brother in the church, I'm not going to forgive him, which I'm not certain why that would feel like a prerogative. Because if I could hold something against somebody and that would take them to the judgment bar of God and then that would be on them, and I wanted to leave it on them, and of course God's going to judge me with no forgiveness, but it's worth it to me if that I could leave on them would stay on them, and then we both go to the same place. What is that all about? Does that make sense? But the person couldn't hold it against me. I mean, they could do is hold it in them. But it didn't affect me at all. It won't affect me in the judgment bar of God at all. So I told the brother, and he dealt with me very casually about what she said. I said, well, I would tell her that unless she forgives, God won't forgive her. And so it would only be for her. It isn't about being happy with me. I'm not saying she has to be happy with me, but to hold something that's none of her business because she's angry about it, what would the anger be that would justify you going to hell? I don't get going to hell over an angry thing. Jesus forgave the soldiers that beat him. He forgave the crowd that mocked him. You know, he certainly knew that these guys were all going to see him. The Bible said that every knee is going to bow, and they who pierced him, and it even says that, are going to see him. It's like, and you're not going to want to be happy on that hour. That will not be your favorite day. So God has a thing for us to be wise about. But the woman was young and had young children and stuff. And that's part of the problem, you guys, is that her anger was fed by other people who wanted to keep her angry for their own sense of having this collective sense of injustice about something. But in all honesty, it's just a waste of life. It's a waste of time. So I don't know why that anyone would do that. So we don't want to do that. You don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. We want to have the spirit and presence of God get these things out of us, because he said, if I don't forgive, I can't be forgiven. So when God tells me to stop praying about somebody, I do. But until he tells me, I keep praying. So, Jeff.
I had a question in Hebrews chapter 3. Because it looks like when he's talking about the day of in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, he talks about that day, and then he goes on to reference the 40 years.
Yeah.
And so it says, wherefore, I have two, actually a sub-question with this, but it says in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness. Right, so it talks about just that one day. But then it says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So at the first, it looks like the judgment fell on that day, when mm-hmm. they refused to go into the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
Then the second thing it says is, they saw my works 40 years.
Uh-huh.
Well, they weren't in the wilderness 40 years up until that day.
Right.
And so it looks as though, the only thing I can deduce from this, it looks as though those 40 years where he judged them and allowed them to languish in the wilderness was to allow them to come into a place of finally believing the word of God. Am I right in thinking
sure.
that?
Well, actually, when he says today,
sure.
He's talking about you're in a specific kind of time. He doesn't mean a 24-hour period. What he's talking about is that I've led you out here, and so when he says today is the day of salvation, he means that, well, I'm dealing with the church, because when he talked to the disciples, he said the day is coming when no man can work. He said, work while it's day, for the day is coming when no man can work, or the night's coming when no man can work. So you realize that darkness was coming, and that's part of the proclamation he made. But so this that's in Hebrews is talking about the spirit and presence of God proclaiming the fact that he's brought them out for a time of testing and proving so that they will come up with right conclusions. So their day was a day of traveling in the wilderness under the pillar of fire.
So,
and then, the cloud.
So even after that day heaven. Where he told them, you're all going to die out here,
sure.
he actually used those 40 years as a means to bring them into a knowledge of his salvation, of his deliverance, is what it looks like.
Sure, sure.
And then the problem was there were some that just didn't enter in at all. They just
mm-hmm.
they always erred. They didn't know his ways. And so it looked as though the rest that God was talking about was beyond those 40 years in the wilderness. Because they saw his works 40 years, right?
Sure.
And up until the day of provocation, they hadn't been in the wilderness for 40 years.
Right.
So it looks as though God had that judgment on them, and then for 40 years they continued to see his works.
Well, but
didn't enter into faith.
Right. That's the ultimate thing, is that as you go up above that, it said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So these are the people that are partaking with the truth. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So he's talking about these two faithful entities that are the benchmark of what we should have been following. For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope from unto the end. So what he's saying is, Moses was the keeper of the house, and all those people in the wilderness had advantage of the things that God did. They had the tabernacle in the wilderness, they had the blood covenant, they had the interlude with God on the mountain with the fire and the smoke and the fearfulness. So they had all those things that they encountered while they were in this house of Moses, the house that Moses built. And he was a servant, the Bible said, of that house. But then he goes on and says, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope from unto the end. So what now what he's getting ready to tell us is, the reason I told you that is that you have to hold fast to confidence, and the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope from unto the end, because these people didn't. Okay? So then wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. Always. They're not going to change. And they have not known my ways. I've led them all this time, because he actually led them the whole 40 years. So the old generation died off. So he said that, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay. So that's only the old people, right? And the young people are growing up. Now the young people grew up in the house of Moses, and the old people grew up in the house of Egypt. Right? And came out of the house of Egypt, and they came out seeing the things that Moses was doing, but they didn't grow up with a foundation that was right from the person that was in charge of the house. So as in any house, when I got my foster kids, when I first got here, they were 15, 16 years old. And so dealing with 15 and 16-year-old kids was way, way more difficult than dealing with a 2-year-old. Because it's way easier to have dominion over a 2-year-old, because they're not going anywhere very fast. Well, actually, that's not really true. They're fast, but you still have dominion over them, because you can outthink them. Well, you can't actually really outthink them. So, but this is what he said. When your fathers tempted me, when the fathers tempted him, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And they came out of that experience, you guys, after 40 years of self-will, they came out not knowing him. They didn't know him. So he said, wherefore I was grieved at that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They err where? In their heart. Where were they in the wilderness? Under the cloud. Under the pillar of fire. Where the manna fell. Where the river flowed. Spiritual meat, yeah? So their physical man was where the blessings of God were, but their heart never joined their flesh, because they always wanted to do something different. They wanted to be somewhere else. And they resented the dominion of God over them. They resented the dominion of God over them. You guys, the great thing about a horse, and I like the way God uses them as the flesh, but the great thing about a horse is that you break it of its self-will. Because a horse has a self-will. And it really wants to do what it wants to do. And it's fearful. It doesn't know what you're doing when you bring out a blanket and lay it over its back, especially since most of the time you have to throw it over its back. So it's like, wow, that spooks me. I don't know what got me. And you wouldn't want somebody to walk up to you didn't know and throw a blanket over you either. And then they put a rope around your head, and pretty soon they're petting you and talking to you. You're not going to like that either. Then you're going to throw a big, heavy seat on them and cinch it up real tight so that they can't throw you off or roll you over. So you just got to keep cinching it up tight and tight and tight. Yeah, in fact, you have to wait until they breathe out. Then you cinch it up real tight. Now they've got the idea that, well, that I'm not breathing as well as I'd like to. You tie it all up. You make sure it all works. And then you put your foot in the stirrup and it dawns on the horse that you intend to get on its back. So that's a process. You really have to get into the horse's mind gently. And so there's ways to do it that you don't really have much bucking, but most of the time it's just a fairly easy process. But you guys, that's what God has to do to our flesh, because He doesn't want to just be able to ride us. He wants to have our mind in touch with His mind. You can get on a horse without a halter or without the reins and the bit in its mouth. You can ride a horse just bareback, grab it by the mane and throw your legs up over it and kick off your moccasins. And but the thing is, you kind of have to go where the horse is going.
Yeah.
And if you're going to actually do useful things with the horse, you'd really like to have it mind you to do exactly what you want it to do. So that's what God's talking about here, is that the younger people had an experience from the beginning. So this book of Hebrews is to those early Christians who'd been filled with the Holy Ghost, and now they're going back to the house of Moses. Because this liberty that Jesus gave them is scary, because it's only faith that makes you feel all right. When you're in the house of Moses, you circumcise your son. You don't wear wool and linen. You wash your plates separately that you eat meat on or vegetables on. So you do all of these things, and by the end of the day, you can just chalk it off. Chalk, 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 chalk. Well, I did everything like Saul of Tarsus. According to the law, is blameless. But of course, if you hate somebody that preaches different than you and you think they're a liar and a deceiver and they belong to a cult, then you may want to kill them and destroy them. And if that's your goal, it could be that you actually are working against God. And that's what he said here. So then they've not known my ways. They never knew God's ways. So here's the thing about God's ways. The truth that Jesus brought began with the simplicity of love. God is love. Yeah? And he defined him by his actions, because the Bible said that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. So it defined God, and under the old covenant, what the priests liked the best is to make you terrified of God, because then you were terrified of them, and then you didn't question anything they said or did, and you obeyed them, and they could make you do anything you wanted. And that's really heady business. That's why people will pay to be president, because they want to boss other people around. So, and who doesn't know it's better to be a boss than to be bossed? Except that you have way more responsibility, because you have to make things work smooth, yes? Yeah. Comes back to you. So, what Jesus began with was proving truth. And John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, because he was telling those people, you're snakes and vipers, you're whited sepulchers, God's judgment's coming down on you. And was it? Absolutely. They were about to trade off the Messiah for the Holocaust for their children. You could have the blood one of two ways. You could have the blood of Christ as the forgiveness of your sins and your children's forgiveness, or you could call for the guilt of it because you were willing to crucify him in your anger. So you got to do two things with the blood of Christ. Guilt from it or forgiveness from it. And they were so angry and stirred up by the leaders, they chose to have the guilt of it. Because when Pilate washed his hands, he said, I'm innocent of his blood. They said, but his blood, guilty. See, there are people there that pray for his blood to fall on them and their children in the sense of forgiveness. I want God to forgive me. I want God to forgive my children. But there were people that came to that conclusion that day that said, we're so angry, we'd like to have him crucified. And then when Pilate said those words, it's like, hey, you're not gonna just have me do this, right? Because I'm not gonna be guilty of his blood. Meaning, you should let him loose. They said, we're not gonna let him loose. we'll take his blood on us and on the heads of our children. And when the Holocaust was finished, you guys, the blood had fallen on the heads of millions of their children in ways they could never have imagined. See how the flesh rising up in anger loses? And that's what Paul's talking about here, is that when the flesh rises up in anger, it chooses a path that's really, really destructive. And what we want is to have the Spirit and presence of God bring our emotional level down. When I'm angry about somebody over an issue, I want absolute forgiveness between me and them, because I don't want the enemy to be able to use it as a tool against me that keeps me bound to those things. So Jeff, I'm not certain I understand your question, because you just said they've not known my ways. So I swore to, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that's all in parentheses. After the there's only one word in verse 7, it's wherefore. Wherefore. Then it skips all the way over here to where the end of the parentheses is at the end of 11. And so it says, let me read it without the parentheses, okay? Because it had an explanation that delves in. Let's just read what he's saying, okay? Okay, let me start in 6. But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope from within. See, the rejoicing hope means that I have an understanding of him, because when you have a loving Savior, you're rejoicing. If you have a taskmaster and you're grumbling all the way through the wilderness, you hate Moses, you hate the sand, you hate the rock, you hate the pillar of fire, you hate the locusts, the lice, you hate everything. I hate everything. I hate God. I hate everything about God. And I hate the fact we decided not to go in the promised land after just a few weeks, and we could have, and I hate that. But I hate him for that, not us. So I'm reading this. Sorry. So I'm halfway through 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So let's leave all that other stuff out. So take heed, wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that's what he's talking about, these Christians. They'd been filled with the Holy Ghost, but they weren't departing to go out into sin as we know it. They were departing to go back into the holiness of the flesh as they knew it. Self-induced flesh. So I'm going to go back to that, because that's what I feel most confident in. And there's an arrogance in that. There's a pride in that, because it's against the will of God, for one thing, and it makes me the potter, not him. And I get to put in a little bit of my own time doing exactly what I want instead of what he would like me to do. But exhort one another daily. And the great thing about exhorting one another is that it helps us to have somebody confront us on issues. Because the Bible said all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. So we can dilly-dally and God come along and say, let's pick up the pace. Like, okay. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now you see, he uses it, exhort one another daily while it's called today. See what I'm saying? So he puts that time frame, not into a 24-hour period, but to exhort them while we're in that day of salvation, while we're in this day of grace, while we're in this day of the closing of, because they happen to be in the closing days of a dispensation that a covenant had ended, and now they are drifting away from what the new covenant was and trying to get back into a covenant finished, and the hill on Zion is going to be plowed. So if your hope is that you're going to go meet with the God in the holiest of holies, you've missed your point. You're going to meet with the God in the holiest of holies, it's going to have to be Christ. So he said this, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because it's interesting, when I operate in rebellion against God, it's sin. And it hardens me. And how I operate in rebellion against God is simple. I can just complain about what he's done. I can find fault with him continuously. Because the Bible said that they mumbled and complained. So they were complainers, and God heard their constant complaining, and he brought judgment on them. So he said, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because we think our complaining is about our lot. And the truth is, we're complaining about the parenting of God and the potter moving the clay. And when we do that, we're in resistance because we're hard enough. If I'm complaining, I'm not yielding. And that's what God's saying. If you're complaining, you're not yielding. And if you're not yielding, you're actually hardening. So he said you're letting a hardening of your heart in unbelief. Because if you believed you should surrender, you would surrender. If you believed you had to surrender, you would surrender. So that's the thing that we want to make the difference on. Should I surrender or should I not surrender? And that's what complaining does and finding fault does and excuses why I don't yield myself to God. Well, this person did that and that person did this and therefore I'm okay because if they did that, then I certainly am going to get by with what I'm doing. And it's like, well, actually, that'll work. I want to be righteous before God because my goal is to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And I wish that everybody would come with me. But if they don't, I still have a goal to walk. I still have a God to please. And I still have a God who watches me. And I want that joy unspeakable and full of glory. So that's part of what we want, you guys, is to make. Because everything in here, he's talking to the individual. This is going on in your heart. You would know if your heart's got that going on. If it's going on in your heart, you've got that hardening, you've got that complaining going on, and you're feeling hardened. When you get hardened, you don't feel a joy in surrender anymore. Because there's a joy in surrender. And we go through surrendering continuously. That's a good part of our walk. And this is what he said. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin doesn't seem like the deceitfulness about sin, you guys, is it doesn't seem like it's such a big deal for you. What you're doing is not such a big deal. But it's still sin. Because the there are many words for sin, but the root of them all is to miss a mark. To aim towards a target and miss the mark. That's what it means. So it's interesting that sin is the missing of a mark. Because we think if I shoot somebody, that's sin. But God said, if I told you to do this in love and in mercy and in grace, and you don't do that, shooting him will never be, you'll never have to get to that place. You've missed the mark. So I told you to forgive. I told you to be loving. I told you to repent. I told you to don't let hardness come in you. And if you can tell there's hardness coming, then you're not spending time in repentance. Finding the thing that would keep me from that place of peace with God again. So I want him to show me what it is. So he said, while it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, they heard the voice of God, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And you guys, some of them sinned because of fear. They were angry at God. And when you're angry at God, and then you see the giants in the land, you'd rather venture anger. Honestly, you have to be careful about emotions, because if you're being brought to the most beautiful land, you've been in bondage for 400 years, and now you're being brought to this place that has the wide expanse of the Jordan Valley and the lush aerated areas and the beautiful mountains and the springs and the streams, and all this stuff is yours, and it's going to be given to you free. If you can find a complaint because there's already people there, your complaint is already in you. It's ingrained in you. It was in you when you were in Egypt. You were not happy among the Egyptians. But here's the thing. Where we're at right now is that this country is moving ideologically away from God. But the hardness you can see is happening in people's hearts, you guys. And it's happening in Christians' hearts. People that went to church have had impact of information by people, and it kind of moves their thought process along. And before they know it, they're saying the same thing that the people are saying, that I'm sure their brain knows ain't right. I mean, it's just not right. So we need the spirit and presence of God to keep us in a thought process that's right. Because the one thing that Satan did to Eve was try to change her thought process to his thought process. Beautiful apple, is that beautiful fruit? Do you think that fruit's beautiful? I think it's beautiful. Do you think it's beautiful? Yes. The persuasion of Satan to change her opinion of whether or not you would even want to obey God. And he got it done. One day. He's still working. So what you and I want is to pay attention to the things that God's saying and keep from these things happening. I want to enter into his rest. You want to enter into his rest. And that was the ultimate thing that he said. So, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So I just don't want to sin. You don't want to sin. And I don't want to make up my mind whether what I'm doing is sin or not. I want God to tell me what's right and wrong. Because, you guys, the church isn't about just keeping the Ten Commandments. God has things to tell us that tells us what's right about what we're doing. That's what Jesus told the disciples. He was dealing with them about going into cities and dealing with people. And he said, listen, when you go into a city, don't move from house to house. Well, what's wrong with moving from house to house? You wear your welcome out in one house, go to some other house. And that's not what he said. And he said, when you go in the house, he said, first, when you go in the city, inquire who's worthy of you staying there. Meaning, find somebody who loves me, somebody who knows me. Find out who's worthy and then stay with them. And don't move from house to house. And that's because, you guys, people like to see ministry as a prize because it seems like there's authority and power there. So if the ministry comes to their house, it's easy to see, well, I am, of course, selected by God. I'm the select family. That's a precious thought that you would be counted worthy. But that doesn't make anybody else unworthy. Doesn't make anybody unworthy. But what happens is people like to have you go to their house, and then what happens is they start getting angry if you don't. And I had some people in Maryland that were doing that, and I God told me to stay where I was, so I was staying where I was. Not because I was quoting that Bible verse, but finally the lady said, you know, I was angry that you weren't coming to my house. I said, sorry. She said, well, actually God gave me this verse that says, don't go from house to house. So she said, I realized, well, you're doing what God told you to do. But you guys, that's the thing that we want. But you see, that's obedience. And it is exactly what God would have you do. So, but what if you thought it was okay to do that? And then someone came along and told you, well, it's not okay to do that. Then you have to decide, well, I want to do that. I like spreading my joy around and my enthusiasm around. I like having everybody want me at their house. Well, if God tells you don't, then you would want to not do it. But it doesn't seem like sin, does it? Except disobedience is sin. So we come down to these little issues that fragment us from God, and then our emotions stir up, and when we're told not to do something, we get angry and frustrated about what it is that God said. And we miss the point. The point is obedience. God's just saying, here's what I want you to do, this obedience. So, and he said, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They couldn't enter into the promises of God because of unbelief. So you guys, I pray, God, give me a heart of belief. A heart of belief. So that if someone comes to me and tells me something that they feel like God told me, I want to be able to accept it, whether or not it's from God. Is that from God or not? Because believing is believing that God could send me a message through a person, yes? We like to have it come out of heaven or in a dream or a vision, an epiphany of some sort. But if God sends me somebody to tell me something is going on in my life, I want to be able to believe it. Because that's where the flesh rises up and says, actually, I don't like this. And the more people who don't like it talk about it, the less you like it. And then pretty soon you form opinions that are based on whether or not it's right or not. And actually, it was just a matter of obedience. Nothing would tell you that Jesus had to walk to Samaria on his way to where he was going, except that the Holy Spirit told him to go because there was a woman waiting at a well. That's obedience. Perfection is coming to a place that we don't just try to nail down the do's and don't things, but we're pliable in the hands of God to do what he would have us to do. And that's what we want. So, okay, that was a great question, but 8 a.m.
That's why it's so important for us to stay
sure.
close to the Lord.
Absolutely.
Because that keeps us, we know we become familiar with that deceiving
right.
voice.
That's right.
To me, the deceitfulness of sin is just being deceived by Satan.
Sure. Wanting to do, the interesting thing, Adrian, is that when I want to do something, I can make it seem less than sin. And so that's the deceitfulness of it, because it doesn't appear to be bad to me. It appears to be okay to me. And that's where the Spirit and presence of God has to tell us, well, I'm telling you don't. When God tells me don't, then I have that. And that's what we need. I need that voice of God. You're absolutely right. I need the voice of Christ. If I draw near unto him, he will tell me, don't. Don't. And that was enough for me. It's like, okay. That's the way it works. So, Jason.
I have a question that's off, a little bit off.
Mm-hmm.
If that's okay.
Yeah,
sure, we'll judge it. And remember, that we're a pretty hostile group.
When Elijah had a bunch of the people with him, they went off to go, I don't remember where they went. They went off to go get wood for houses.
That was Elisha in 2 Kings.
And the place they're staying in was two. And one of the guys, when he was chopping wood through the axe, and and so he's like, it was borrowed.
Yeah, he's in a desperate state, right.
Took a stick and made it float.
Yeah, yeah. What was that all about?
Why is that in the Bible?
Because... for that very reason. Because, yeah, God knew that we would want to know what that was about. So, yeah, we can go read that if you want. 2 Kings. So, as we begin this transition from Elijah to Elisha, there is a series of events that take place that are filled with need. And you can see how the Spirit and presence of God ministers. And he's also shown us things where this walk with God is a difficult thing. It's not a really super easy thing to go through sometimes. And so what we want is to have the presence of God guide us so that we come to the right conclusions. Because all the way through this, Elisha is dealing with serious things going on, and God is bringing him to miraculous intervention. And they've had warfare, and they've gone out, and now Israel and Judah have joined league, and they know better than to do that. It's a wicked, wicked king, and a wicked, wicked choice. And the man that's really the king that's righteous and trustworthy, for some reason, has joined league with this stuff. So they have all this warfare going on, and Elisha sets that stuff straight. You would think the king would be able to make his own choices because he's a king. Except he can't do some things, and God sends the prophet to straighten him out. So, and the woman whose child dies, and so on. So, and the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with you is too straight for us. And the thing is, they're going to build another place. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go. So they said, actually, this is kind of like the place where the apostles dwelt after the Holy Ghost had poured out. Because when Ananias and Sapphira came in, people were all selling their houses to live communally. And they were pooling their resources, and everybody was contributing so that they could all draw from the reserves. And it was a generous time. People were just willing to give, and that was what God wanted. Israel was based on that premise because the land was given to the people. They always owned it. It was given to them by God, and they could sell houses in the city and transfer the title, but they couldn't in the country. The land belonged to God. So these sons of the prophets are making a really precious statement because they said, actually, we don't want to live with you. Where you live is too straight for us. So when Ananias and Sapphira died, the Bible said nobody else joined themselves to the apostles. They had been joining themselves to them because they were famous men. And they were powerful men. And they were part of the kingdom of God that was leadership and authority. And so people wanted to join with the apostles because miracles happened all the time. If you wanted to be in a place where something was happening all the time, joining the apostles is a good place to go. Then Ananias and Sapphira showed up and lied, and Ananias died. And everybody standing there watched this man die. I mean, physically, really die. And then his wife came in a little while later, and she lied to Peter. And she died, literally died. And they buried them both the same day. And the Bible said, after that, nobody joined themselves to these men. And here's the reason why. They knew what was the intent of the heart by the Holy Ghost. So you couldn't hide anything. So what you did was known by the Spirit and presence of God. And so you realized, wow, I can't get by with what I'm doing. I think I'm getting by, and then I find out, wow, I wasn't getting by at all. God was talking about it all along. And so what we want is to have that kind of spirit and presence of God that is self-guiding. If I have self inspection, then I don't need to have someone else inspect me. So these guys said, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. So, you know, if you're living close to the river, who doesn't know that's a plus? And so the whole idea is, you stay here, we're going to build ourselves a house, and we want to go. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So they said, actually, we're finding fault with living around you. You're a little too much. Sorry, we're not trying to be mean, but where you live is too straight. We're looking for a little wider path here, buddy. And so we're going to go over by Jordan and make a house. But we'd like to have you come with us. Sure, because there's something about knowing that you could use the help of a man of God. And you guys, that's the thing that God does, is he provides for us. But we want to help, but we don't really want him to know what to tell us when we want to do something that we don't want him to tell us. Did I run that around far enough that it sounded like Paul? I don't know how many times I've read something Paul said. And I have to go back and reread it. And go back and reread it. So it's like, okay. But you understand what God does to us, you guys, is that he puts us in a place where the ministry is that kind of thing. You know, a good parent is the parent that the other kids talk about. Your old man won't let you do that. Your old lady. So, but here's the thing, you guys. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Okay, that's an all this is uneventful things, except that they've insulted him, and yet he would go with them. So then they asked him to go along because they needed help, if they needed help. And in their experience, he had been that person who could do the things that they couldn't do. So they wanted him to go, but they didn't want to live as straight as him. And you guys, that's the thing about Jesus. Is that he dwells inside of us and he wants to do through you what he did. Is that your goal? You'd like to have him do through you what he did. Well, then walk as he walked and talk to him about that. God, I want to walk like you walked. I want to talk like you talk. I want to think like you think. Change me to think like you think. Correct me. Show me. If I'm doing something wrong, show me I'm doing wrong. You guys, that, and God does that to us. The thing is, if he tells me I'm getting ready to do something wrong and I persist and go and do it, you guys, if I persist and do it, then what does God do with me after I persist and do it? I've had people that had dreams, God told them, under no circumstance. And then they go do it and think, you went and did that? God told you don't, you went and did it? But it is that at the moment they did it, an emotional thing was working on them, and it just seemed like it was punishing God or somebody to do it. And there's something fun about punishing God or people when you're angry. It works. Trust me. That's just the way emotional man does. So Elisha has been offended by these guys and then invited, which is typical of the sons of the prophets. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. You guys, these sons of the prophets want to build their own place, but they don't even have the minimum amount of equipment to do it with. They have to borrow the stuff to do it. Is it that imperative to move away from the narrow place? Because you guys, a narrow place is sometimes the best place. A narrow place isn't a bad place. It is an inconvenient place for the flesh. I'm just telling you, it's an inconvenient place for the flesh. But Jesus said that the road to heaven is straight. Narrow. Straight is the gate. So what we want is to have that sense that says, look, I'm willing to stay where I'm put. This guy travels anyway, but the thing is, he's a man of God, and my goal should be like-minded. The difference between these sons of the prophets and Elisha was only that Elisha wanted to be everything Elijah was and double. He wanted double, whatever this man. And he saw that he had a really tough life. When he told that to Elijah, Elijah said, well, you ask a hard thing. Not that it's hard from God, it's just that, man, you don't know. I was just up there on the mountain telling God, I want to come home. God said, what's the matter? He said, I just want to come home. They killed your prophets, dug down your altars, and I alone am left. He's disintegrating under hopelessness. And you guys, where hatred dwells is no place to be. And that's what Elijah and Elisha were both dealing with. And Elisha said, listen, I want to do more than you ever did. Not because I want to top you, but because I see the job was left undone and I saw your discouragement. I saw what you fought through to get to the end of the thing. I know what you did when you went through all this stuff. It's taken its toll on you. So I want to finish what God started. I want to finish what God wants done. And it looks to me like I'm going to have to do about twice as much as you did. So these people from the schools of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, they're in need. These needy people. This starts out with the story of the woman who her husband was in debt and he was a prophet. And he died and her children had nothing and they were going to sell him, yes? So Elisha comes along and finds out they're in need and he deals with this woman and her need. He solves the problem. He's a problem solver among the sons of the prophets. These schools of the prophets, you guys, were churches that were locked up in a theology and they stayed right in their one theology. And there's three of them, three schools of thought. And they went just a little bit deeper and then they said, that's not so. The first one was like Baptist. Man, we got buses and we bring little kids out of the trailer parks and we bring them to church and we church them. That's a blessing. That is a blessing. I thank God for every Baptist church running the parking lots. We ought to be doing that stuff. But the thing is, then you come deeper in God. And so it's like, well, we got the Holy Ghost and the Spirit. The Lord wants to edify the church because He wants to use the church to go out and do things. That's what the Spirit of God wants us to do. To be what these men were is what God wants you and me to be. If your goal is to have the Spirit and presence of God move on you, like you did these apostles of old, then you're not in competition with anybody at the church. You're in competition with yourself. It's like playing golf. Because when you're not doing it right and your score goes up, you're vexed with you. But there are some things you do that you just hate that you did it. And golf is one of those games that puts you through that I hate me thing several times during nine holes. Well, we should adapt that thought in Christianity that I should lower my score. If one day we did about, half what we should, half what we shouldn't have, the next day we should decide I'm going to be 60-40. Wow. I'm going to practice this thing till I shut the flesh up. Yeah. And then you just say, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to go for 100%. I want 100%. And then the point is every time your flesh comes up and does its whiny little thing or its bullying little thing or its mad at the whole world little thing, you tell it, shut up and crawl back in the hole. I'm not buying on this stuff. I'm not doing that. I'm going to go pray. Oh, you've already prayed. No, I'm going to pray again. But it was so dry. It's never dry when you're telling Jesus how much He loves you. How many people do you get to tell them how much they love you? And you never outcompass what He really does love you about. It's just focusing your mind on how much He loves you. And you just acknowledge this like, I'm just acknowledging how much you love me. And how much I love you. You can't have a bad conversation with Him. So this guy has borrowed an axe. And the metal has flown off into the water. Now you guys, how do you retrieve something you cannot see? How are you going to get this axe head out of deep water? Because none of them could get into the water and get it. They didn't even know really where it landed. And if Naaman the Syrian didn't want to get down in the muddy waters of Jordan, he wanted to go back to Syria where the waters were clean, then I suspect that it would be like noodling. So it's like, who wants to stick their hand in some of those places? I don't know. Thanks. I don't. So what this prophet of God does, you guys, is he retrieves this axe head because the Spirit of the Lord tells him, take this stick and it'll float. Where do you get that in the Bible? Just there. And that's only because he got it from God. Am I right? You guys, he told the woman, borrow vessels. What you got in the house? I got oil. All right, then borrow vessels. Borrow not a few. Borrow every vessel you can get and start filling with oil. Go ahead and shut the door. Don't make this a spectacle. Don't let your neighbors watch what you're doing. Because God's doing in secret something for you. And you know what? God would like to do it for your neighbors. Because he pours rain on the just and the unjust. Last thing he ever wants to do is make you feel left out. When God is dealing with you, he wants you to keep that stuff secret, because in reality, he's just blessing. Because he wants to bless everybody. But you get in a time of need and he'll bless you, and he just wants you to keep it quiet, so he should shut the door. Now he's got to do something out in the open, because he's got to get that axe head up out of that water. And you guys, metal will float when God says float. It goes against all the laws. There's no, and if you think you're going to get a stick and show people the trick you learned from 2 Kings chapter 6, I suggest you use your own axe head. Because this wasn't because of that, right? Absolutely. And the mind of God tells you what to do. So, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. So, therefore said he, take it up to thee, and put out his hand, and he took it. So, you guys, God knows how to bring us what we absolutely need. And you're going to think in your life, actually, that'd be stupid to ask God for an axe head to get it up out of the water. I mean, I'm sure you've got better things to do. But you're going to have things that you're going to need an answer from God on, and the devil's just going to tell you, actually, that's a little too much. And then if the Spirit of the Lord tells you, I would get a stick and just throw it in the water. Then get a stick and throw it in the water. Because God knows how to do those very things. I've had God talk to me things that work just miraculously, and I had no idea why he's telling me to do what he told me to do. But he does those things. So you guys, you know, I'm sure that God's got some spiritual thing that's connected with this. But to me, the sense of being a retriever and someone who would receive a miracle for you if the thing you last told them is, hey, we want to go down to Jordan and build a house because we don't like living with you. Ow. Come with us while we go build. Okay, I'll go with you and help you. And then they need a miracle, and he sees that God would give them a miracle. And you guys, that's the precious thing about God, because these guys, if their life, if they wanted to live a little wider than this prophet, you would think it would be the other way around. We want to live narrower than you're living. We want to live like you're living, and we want to add something to it. We want to draw closer to God. It's been a great experience living around you, because it tells me how much there is to have by serving God. You guys, that's what you want. You want that sense to come out of every circumstance. The devil will tell you, but they baptized more people than you did. Then you think, well, I wonder how I can help them baptize. I wonder what they need so that we could help them get their job done more. That's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God does, that gets us to be useful to one another, so that we can facilitate these things. All right. Okay. All right. Lord bless you. Go in peace. We'll see you Friday night for prayer.